The reading this morning is Luke chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 20. You'll find it on page 1029 in the church Bibles. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they said, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias his brother's wife and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
Jess, thank you for making a smooth move from the piano to the lectern. I thought there was nobody there. Well, do keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. It's a rare occurrence for bishops of the Church of England to write essays for learned Jewish journals. So when it happens, we should sit up and take notice. This week it's been widely reported that Richard Harris, the Bishop of Oxford, has had a paper published in Manor. If you didn't know, that's the journal of the Sternberg Centre for Judaism in North London, the British centre of Reform Judaism, the more liberal end of the Jewish faith. We're told that Bishop Harris, due to the terminal decline of the Unitarian Church, believes Judaism to be ideal for monotheists who can't bring themselves to believe in the resurrection or other difficult aspects of Christianity. The most widely used quote in the press this week has been this: "Looking at people's spiritual needs, I see a category of people who are natural monotheists and who cannot believe Christian claims about Jesus, but who would love to have a spiritual home. While New Age religions offer some spiritual insights, Judaism offers a tradition, a way of believing and behaving that has been tried and tested for nearly 4,000 years." End of quote. The other most widely used quote comes not surprisingly from Bishop Harris's press officer, the beleaguered Reverend Richard Thomas, who says good-humouredly, "He does tend to catch us on the hop. He's always up to something. We didn't know anything about this." Now, I haven't read the piece in Manna, therefore I want to reserve final judgment on what the bishop actually meant. If anyone knows where to find the full text, please do tell me. But let's suppose Bishop Richard Harris is not being misrepresented in the newspapers. Let's suppose that he means precisely what he is reported to mean. Let's ask, is Judaism a good second option to Christianity? Is it in the car market of the world religions, if you can't quite bring yourself to buy the Rolls-Royce of Christianity, then the Mercedes of Judaism will do? Is it a question of not quite buying the best, but going for something which is good? Now, by that, I'm not asking, should we respect Judaism and seek to understand it? I hope all of us agree this morning that it is worthy of respect and understanding. But is it adequate and sufficient as a spiritual home, to use the bishop's words, a place to know the true and living God? Well, as we return to our studies in Luke's Gospel this morning and encounter the preaching of John the Baptist for the first time, I think we'll find the authentic Christian answer to that question. Now, before we do that, let me recap and bring you up to speed with Luke, the story so far. Luke has told us right at the beginning of his gospel, in verse 4 of chapter 1, that he's interested in providing his reader Theophilus, probably a Gentile convert to Christianity, with certainty of the things he has been taught. He's wanting to give him a good foundation in his Christian faith. And he's begun to do that in the opening two chapters of the gospel, as he introduces the origins of John, who we'll hear more from in a moment, and his cousin Jesus. Their birth is seen as the beginning of the end of God's gracious and merciful plan to deliver people from every nation. And he will do that as he forgives his people's sins and establishes Jesus as his eternal ruler over the world. So as we approach chapter 3 this morning and the emergence of the first of the cousins into the public arena, we find ourselves concerned with far more than just two charismatic ancient teachers. We find ourselves witnessing a fault line in history. A radical shift is about to take place. We're moving from promise to fulfillment, from shadow to light, from anticipation to arrival. A new era of history is about to begin. So let's not rush too quickly to individualize the whole episode. To ask, well, where am I in this picture? Let's not get there too quickly. This is a big picture scene in verses 1 to 20 of Luke chapter 3. It's a fault line in the history of the world. I don't know if you're a fan of the American comedy program Frasier. It comes rather late on a Friday night, but generally it's worth staying up for. It's consistently funny. But you may have seen the Millennium's Eve episode. I don't think they actually showed it on Millennium's Eve, but it concerned the way that Frasier and his brother Niles and their dad chose to celebrate Millennium Eve. They decided that they would drive some distance to their wine club, who were going to see in the eve at a black tie event of dancing and presumably wine tasting. And as things tend to go in Frasier, things didn't go well for them. They got stranded, they got stuck in a state, and midnight had passed with them sitting in a diner. And then it suddenly struck them that they were very near one of the timelines in the States, and they could drive from Pacific time into mountain time and still catch the millennium. And of course, inevitably, they ran out of petrol. But it was still close enough for them to run the last mile or so, to crack open a bottle of champagne, and even though it was 1 o'clock Pacific time, it was 2 minutes to midnight mountain time, or whichever way it works. It's a highly personal experience for them. But in the history of the world, they stood and straddled a fault line. A shift had taken place from one millennium into another. And even though the whole thing revolved around the experience of these three men, nonetheless, they moved from one era into another era. Now, it's something of that which is happening in Luke chapter 3. It is about the experience of this man, John the Baptist, as we call him, but it's about something far greater than that. A radical shift in history is about to happen. So let's ask, what are the respective roles of these two key players in this early part of Luke's Gospel, John and Jesus? Well, John quite clearly is the one who prepares the way, and Jesus is the one who brings the reality. John announces that a change is about to happen. Jesus is the one who effects the change in the history of the world. And Luke draws out that basic contrast in chapter 3 as he records the words and ministry, first of all, of John. And he captures the contrast through this basic image of a baptism. So if you'd like a key verse for our passage this morning, it would be verse 16. Look there at it, just at the very bottom right-hand corner of page 1029. As the people wonder whether John might possibly be the Christ, he answered them, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Can you see the contrast? John baptizes with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. So let's look at the passage under the headings of those two baptisms. And first of all, in verses 1 to 14, let's look at the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the fuller description, not just of John's baptism, but of the whole of his ministry. There it is in verse 3. "He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." That's the way Luke chooses to describe the whole ministry of John. Now, to us it sounds odd and slightly cumbersome, doesn't it? If you asked anybody who has a ministry at St. Helens, who's at work here at St. Helens, and I hope that's all of us who are regular members of the church, it's very unlikely that they would say to you, "Well, my ministry is the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." It's a very strange phrase, isn't it? But in John's teaching, this ministry was to shake the certainties of first century Judaism to their core. We're told in verse 2 that the word of the Lord came to John in the desert. Can you see it there at the end of verse 2? John is being set up as a prophet. In fact, the first prophet that the Jews had received from God in 400 years. And he bears the essential qualification of a prophet, that the word of the Lord is given to him. Now, according to the quotation from the prophet Isaiah in verses 4 to 6, he's not just any old prophet. He is the prophet who will announce to God's people the necessary preparations which are to be made immediately prior to God's arrival to deliver his people from exile. That's what the prophet Isaiah was speaking about in chapter 40 of his prophecy, that God was about to come and deliver his people finally from exile. And that arrival is simultaneously described, verse 6, as salvation, and verse 7, the coming wrath. Can you see it there? All mankind will see God's salvation. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? God is about to come to deliver, but he has also come to exercise his righteous anger against the people and a world who have rebelled against him. So the obvious question would be, how do you prepare for God's arrival? How do you make sure that you are on the receiving end of salvation rather than wrath? Preparation is crucial if you're going to get the right result at the end. Jermaine Greer is somebody who has been in the news a lot this week, hasn't she? She's most famous to most of us, I suppose, as being the outspoken Australian pundit on what was the Late Review, but has now sadly been moved forward from the midnight hour to early on a Sunday evening. It was far more fun when you were bordering on delirium yourself at about 11:30 on a Thursday night, and you could shout and throw tomatoes at the screen as you heard these critics tear apart your favourite book or film at the moment. But Jermaine Greer is a significant academic of the last 30 years, a teacher of English, and a noted feminist. You may have heard that this coming last week, she was imprisoned in her own home and tied up by a 19-year-old student. Well, that prompted her yesterday to write a piece in one of the newspapers called "Unannounced is Always Unwelcome." And she talked about her own home, the Mills, in Essex. She says, "Unannounced at the Mills is unwelcome. Though my lifestyle has been called reclusive by Australians who are compulsorily gregarious, I love entertaining my friends. Anybody in the house at a mealtime will be fed. It's not that I'm unwelcoming, but rather that I demand the right to welcome my guests, to concentrate on them, give them, as the jargon goes, quality time. All this can be done, but not if you drop in. Get it?" You see what Jermaine Greer is saying? You will incur her wrath if you do not take adequate preparations for your visit. And that's what John the Baptist is saying to God's people. You will incur the wrath of God, his righteous anger against you, if you do not make adequate preparations for his arrival. Now, it appears that John isn't the world's greatest preacher from verse 7, doesn't it? He says to the crowd, "You brood of vipers." It's not precisely the way to influence people and to win friends. And he is unlikely to be nominated, let alone to win, the Times Preacher of the Year competition, is he? But he knows the motivations of these people's hearts, and he reveals himself to be an excellent preacher in what is to come. Like all good preachers, he reads his audience's mind in verses 8 and 9. They would have said, John, of course we're prepared to meet our God. Our religious pedigree is impeccable. Don't you know who our father is? Don't you know that we can trace our heritage, our forebears, back to Abraham himself? Verse 8. We have Abraham as our father. Well, John says that's not good enough. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Anybody can say that. God could make these stones say that if he chose to. God's appearance will be so cataclysmic that ethnic and religious heritage will mean nothing. John says to them in verse 8 that the only thing that will count is fruitful repentance. Anything less will mean the fire of judgment. The axe is already at the root of the trees, verse 9, and every tree that does not produce good fruit, the fruit which is in keeping with repentance, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And so John outlines for various groups of people what repentance will look like for them in verses 10 to 14. You see, these Jews are being asked to look no longer to their heritage, but to realign their thinking totally and to accept God's purpose to forgive people who repent, whoever they are. And as a sign of that realignment to God's purposes, they are invited to undergo baptism, a shocking thing for a first century Jew. Who got baptized? Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. It's as if John is saying to them, look, we're suddenly all on an even playing field here. And what is appropriate for a Gentile to express their commitment to the purpose of God is now appropriate for you. Things are changing fundamentally. When I registered my last son's birth in the registry office on the Bow Road in the East End, I got talking to the registrar. And I asked her where she lived as we passed Pleasantries, and she said, Poplar. And I asked, have you lived there for long? Oh, yes, she said. I can trace my family in Poplar back to the 16th century. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to still have that sort of rootedness in a mobile age. She said, I am a true East Ender. Now, what John is saying to these first century Jews would be as if I said to her, well, actually, that's just not good enough to be a true East Ender. You may live in Poplar, and in fact, your family may have lived in Poplar for the last 300 to 400 years, but that won't qualify you as an East Ender anymore. In fact, the qualification to be an East Ender now is so wide open that the most recent immigrant to the East End, whether they have come from the far ends of the earth or whether they have moved from the Badlands south of the river in London, can now call themselves a true East Ender. Things have changed. Things have shifted. And for these people to be baptized was a sign that they were now on board with God's new agenda. We haven't got time to look at it closely, and maybe one day we will get to Luke chapter 7. But if you just want to flick over a few pages, you'll come across Jesus' commentary on this event. Luke chapter 7, verses 29 to 30. Again, I'm not going to go into it in detail, but just listen to what Jesus says. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. You see? Those who did not undergo John's baptism were rejecting God's purpose. John is saying the basis for forgiveness is repentance, not ethnic or religious pedigree. And the sign of repentance for these people was baptism, not their heritage. So can you see how the Bishop of Oxford's possible position is beginning to crumble? John, as a Jew to fellow Jews, is saying nothing less that being a faithful religious Jew is not enough. God is making clear the preparations that have to be made to experience his forgiving salvation. Repentance, realignment of the whole of your life with his purpose, is the key. Now, if you are not a practicer of the Jewish religion this morning, you should be grateful for that. Because we are being told that you do not have to be a physical descendant of Abraham to be prepared to meet with God. It is open to all who will repent. And to step across the line from the old age into the new age, the new era, repentance is at the heart. Now, you might be thinking that all this is a bit harsh on the old bishop. Well, he's not so old. He's moderately old bishop. Isn't it perfectly possible for a good practitioner of Judaism to fall into that category? Good Jews can repent, can't they? Well, of course Jews can repent. That was the whole thrust of John's ministry here at the beginning of Luke's gospel. But the question is, when a person, Jewish or otherwise, repent, what or who are they turning towards? And John gives us the answer when he tells us about the ministry of Jesus. Because to whom you turn and face is crucial, isn't it? It would be perfectly possible to be a repentant anything, yet to turn and face the wrong thing. To whom you turn and face is crucial. So let's look in the second place and more briefly at the baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire in verses 15 to 20. John is quite clear that Jesus and his ministry are vastly superior to him and his ministry in verse 16. Why is that? Well, John has announced the way to prepare for God's coming, salvation and judgment. Jesus will be the one who executes God's salvation and judgment. Any baptism they undergo with John is merely outward and anticipatory. It's with water. But Jesus will produce the real deal. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Let me tell you one last holiday story before the holiday is long forgotten. You'll know if you were here last week that we as a family went up to York. And one of the main attractions in the city of York is the Jorvik Centre. It's a recreation of a Viking village on the site of the excavations of a Viking village in the heart of the city of York. And you go in and you get in what they call a time buggy or something. And you sit on it and these sort of ethereal voices begin to appear and you're taken back through the ages and you're wound through a Viking street. It's meant to be a sort of a scratch-and-sniff experience. You hear lots of Viking language. I don't know whether that would be Norwegian or something like that. And you're meant to be able to smell what's going on as well. It was kind of like three-day-old charred barbecue coals the whole way round. It's the most peculiar experience. But it's meant to give you a sense of what a Viking village would have been like about 1,000 years ago. And after you've paid an inordinate amount of money and been whipped round in about 10 minutes, you appear into the gift shop. But can you see that the experience of the Jorvik Centre is nothing like the real thing. It gives you a sense of what the real thing was like. It gives you a sense of what it would be like to be in the real thing. But it's not actually the real thing. What would have been really impressive is that when you stepped into your time buggy, you had genuinely been whisked back 1,000 years, and you found yourself assaulted by the genuine sounds and smells of a Viking village in York. That would have been the really impressive thing to have done, to have delivered the real deal. Well, says John, that's what Jesus will do. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that's viewed as one baptism with two outcomes. We're back to the day of the Lord being a day of salvation, but as a day of the coming wrath too. Jesus is the one, says John, who will deliver that reality. And he uses this harvest metaphor in verse 17. That Jesus will gather the wheat into his barn, it will be a day of salvation, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. It will be a day of wrath. The baptism Jesus will execute will bring eternal life or judgment. Now, in Luke's account, the baptism of the Spirit takes place for God's people on the day of Pentecost, and subsequent to that, when the Gentiles are included amongst God's people later on in Acts. You see, this baptism can only be a baptism of blessing, not judgment, after Jesus has finished his work on the cross and has been raised from the dead and ascended back to his Father. Can you see, far from the baptism of the Spirit being a private experience, the baptism of the Spirit describes the whole of the ministry of Jesus in the new era which his death and resurrection begins. What's the work of Jesus? The work of Jesus is to baptize his people, all who will repent and turn and trust him, with the Holy Spirit. But the work of Jesus equally is to baptize ultimately those who refuse to repent and turn to him with fire. Can you see why it's so important to be prepared for the coming of God? That's why John the Baptist was so urgent in trying to shock his hearers and us out of our complacency, because the work of Jesus ultimately is to divide. And repentance then must revolve around realigning ourselves to God's purpose as executed through Jesus. It's impossible to repent truly and not to acknowledge Jesus as God's final and ruler and judge. It's impossible to repent for the forgiveness of sins unless we trust Jesus as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, that's why the bishop, if we understand his comments correctly, is encouraging people to opt for being chaff in the terms of John. There is no safe spiritual home apart from in Christ. That's how dramatic the shift is. All the old certainties have gone. Claiming Abraham as our father just won't cut it. The only repentance which counts is repentance towards Christ, because he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He brings in the last stage of history. Now, the glory of the life of Jesus, as recorded by Luke, is that all kinds of unexpected people repent and find themselves baptized with the Spirit by Jesus on his ascension. Even here in chapter 3, tax collectors and soldiers are repentant. Whereas once again, the power brokers who were introduced to at the beginning of chapter 3 are found unrepentant at the end. Herod is so unimpressed that he bangs John up in prison. We're back to the unusual grace and mercy of God. Kings reject God's purposes and remain unrepentant. Lowlifes joyfully embrace them. God loves repentant sinners. And yet a preparation he asks people to make for the baptism which his son brings is to repent and to turn to him. So the basic question we end with this morning is, am I aligned with God's purpose in Jesus? Have I repented? Have I been forgiven? Have I been baptized with the Holy Spirit as I repent and receive the forgiveness of sins? The only other option this morning is to experience the baptism of the fire of judgment. There is no safe spiritual home apart from in Christ. The choice is not between the good and the best. The choice is between what is true and what is false. There is only one safe refuge, and that is the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace in bringing about this great change in your world. Thank you that you have fulfilled all the promises which you made in the Old Testament. Thank you that you have ended the exile of your true people. Thank you that you have baptized them with the Holy Spirit, and that in the Lord Jesus you have brought them home to yourself. Father, we pray that all of us here this morning would know the joy and liberty of repentance. We pray that all of us here this morning would repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would enable all of us to flee from the coming wrath to him. And we ask, living God, that we would know the joy of being baptized with the Spirit as we belong to your people across the world. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.